Hear the word of God. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib king of Assyria came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder came out to him. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you?" Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, 'Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, 'Make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, "The Lord will deliver us." Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, "Do not answer them." Then Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Our New Testament reading then is from Matthew 27:39-44. Matthew 27:39-44. "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." Our title this evening is "A Heathen General Challenges the Living God." Our text for exposition and application is the Old Testament text from Isaiah chapter 36. And once again, we have this evening a short chapter from Isaiah. And as I said, the style is somewhat different here. Instead of having the prophetic section, the preaching, here we have a historical section, an account of this heathen general, Rabshakeh, coming to Jerusalem and challenging not just the king of Israel, but also challenging the living God. And in this way, it's like another section that I think of. I cannot really read this without thinking of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Did you think of that? And how, well, really there, it's Elijah challenging the false gods. Challenging Baal, but here a heathen general challenges the living God. I also thought of this evening as we were singing Psalm 27. We sang these words: "When adversaries came to eat my flesh away, those wicked tripped in shame and fell to their dismay." That would really be a good summary of what we just had in Isaiah chapter 36. Well, here then is a heathen general coming to challenge the living God. And, you know, if you realize and you remember that the word Lord with all capitals in the Old Testament is it a way of indicating that the Hebrew has there the personal name of God. It has Yahweh. And here this heathen general is using the Lord's personal name, but not using it in a way that Christians would use it or believers in Jehovah in the Old Testament would use it, which would be in a way of reverence. But he is using it in a contemptible way and mocking it. Notice how he uses the word Lord here. "Say not to me," he says in verse 7, "we trust in the Lord our God." There he's using God's personal name. "We trust in Yahweh our God." And I saw it again a little bit later. Yes, in verse 15, "Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us.'" I don't listen to Hezekiah. So he's mocking the God whose name is Yahweh, the God who has revealed himself to us as Yahweh. He's not mocking a generic God in some way. He's mocking the true God. And so this is a very serious thing. As we think of that term, the Lord, I hope our thoughts would turn to the third commandment. The third commandment literally is something like, "Thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh thy God in vain." And so we are to remember the Lord's name and keep it and use it in a holy manner. I happened to notice in a magazine article this past week, it was a review of some modern music. Not that I'm particularly interested in it, I don't listen to that kind of music, but I happened to notice that there is now a musical group singing, I'm not sure where you hear this kind of music, but this musical group calls itself Holy Ghost. And that is blasphemy, to take the name of the third person of the Holy Trinity and to call one's musical group Holy Ghost. That's like saying our group is God. So here then is a heathen general challenging the true God. This is a direct challenge against the God of the Bible. Now, what will God do with this? Well, we know that God is strong. We know that he's able to defend himself. We know that fools mock at God, but in the end, God is not mocked. And whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Well, let's just look at a few particulars in the chapter, and then I'm going to draw the contrast, or I'm going to also show how the New Testament text relates, and then I'm going to draw some lessons out of it, and I'm going to hopefully spend the greatest part of the sermon this evening on the lessons that I think we can draw out of this particular text. Well, we read in verse 36, "Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah." Remember, of course, that Hezekiah was a good king, one of the best kings of Judah. And remember from the story of the history of Israel that after Israel divided into the northern kingdom, Israel, the 10 tribes, and then the southern kingdom, Judah, Judah and Benjamin, actually, the two tribes. Remember that there were no good kings in the northern kingdom. They were all bad to a man. Remember, there was dynasty after dynasty. Hardly ever did a king's son take over the rule after the father died. Rather, there would be an assassination, and then the assassin would become the next king. In the one case, Jehu, God gave him, just mercifully, he gave him a dynasty that lasted four generations. But then the prophecy said in the fourth generation, the kingdom would revert to someone else, and that happened. Well, in the southern kingdom, there were, I think, six or eight good kings. I think it was eight. I should go back and count once again. But Hezekiah certainly is a good king, and it says concerning him in the historical writings that he feared the Lord, he served the Lord, he took steps to rid the land of idolatry, and destroyed heathen idols. He was certainly a commendable king. And here we read in chapter 36, verse 1, that he's been reigning 14 years. And so Hezekiah is a good king, and yet God still allowed something bad to happen. There's a challenge to his reign here in the 14th year of his reign. Well, this king of Assyria, and sometimes we confuse this with Syria. This is Assyria. For what it's worth. Anyway, he came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. These were the cities around Jerusalem that should have provided protection for Jerusalem. So the enemy is very close. He's on the doorstep, as we read this in the text. Then we read in verse 2, the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army. Notice how the word "the" is in italics. The King James Version treats this as a proper name. And it could be translated that way. The king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh. Well, the word Rab, R-A-B, in Aramaic means great, the great Shaka. And so the translators of the New King James, also the English Standard Version, the more modern translation, they take it as a title, even though there's no definite article in the Hebrew. And that's why the word "the" is in italics here. It's added by the translators. So the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. He's already conquered all the fortified cities. And so anyone who's looking at the political situation around, seeing all the fortified cities fall, seeing that so far none of the fortified cities have been able to stand up against the armies of Assyria, I would think that Hezekiah and his ministers would have felt a bit of fear. The army's advancing. It's coming right up to Jerusalem. And we read in verse 2, and this is very interesting to me because I remember standing in this very spot myself. It said he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the Fuller's Field. And I went to Jerusalem. I had the privilege of going there in 1985. It's been a while ago. I'm not so sure I'd really want to go back in some ways, but I'm glad I had the opportunity to go when I did. And I remember walking through that aqueduct. And it's cut through solid rock. It's down underground, and it's still there to this day. And it's one of the most interesting sights that I ever saw in the Middle East, because it's not a tourist trap. It's just exactly the way. It's actually called Hezekiah's Tunnel. Hezekiah apparently paid an army of workers to go and dig this through solid rock, and it's tall enough to walk through. And as you walk through it today, there's this beautiful, clear, cool water that flows through it. You're splashing through water. You have to go barefoot, and the water comes up to a foot or sometimes 2 feet. You're walking through this water, and there's room to breathe above it. It's a very interesting place, but it's there, I will just tell you. So Hezekiah was standing there by this aqueduct that he had made, this tunnel. He was standing by the aqueduct. It would be a good place to get a drink. And on the highway to the Fuller's Field, of course, that's a field that plays in the Gospels. This is the place where, I think this is the place that was purchased No, that's the potter's field. I'm not sure if the potter's field and the fuller's field are the same. Scratch that thought. But anyway, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who is over the household. This is apparently a different Eliakim than the high priest. Shebna the scribe and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder came out to him. They came out to their king and they stood there. And so here's this group of the four elders of Israel, the king and his elders. And then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah." And I'm not sure here if the Rabshakeh is just purposely avoiding speaking directly to Hezekiah. I don't know just how that all worked, but maybe this is a way of him trying to shame Hezekiah and show him that he really doesn't think that he's that great of a person. But then he begins his challenge. "Thus says the great king." And boy, we read those words, and if we're attuned to the biblical literature, "Thus saith the great king," we expect the next words to be, "Thus saith the great king, the Lord, Jehovah." I mean, he's the great king. And the book of Psalms tells us that the Lord is the great king over all the earth, and we're supposed to bow down before him, Psalm 47. But here he's calling the king of Assyria the great king. His name is Sennacherib. It's in verse 1. And so he's bringing the message from the king of Assyria. Well, at this particular point, perhaps everybody would have thought, yes, the king of Assyria is a great king. After all these fortified cities of Judah have already fallen, and now he's coming and he's bringing his armies against Jerusalem, and what's going to happen? Well, verse 5, look at verse 5. "I say..." Well, let's start at the end of 4. "What confidence is this in which you trust? I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now, in whom do you trust that you rebel against me?" See this challenge? Now, by the way, if I were to ask you, "In whom do you trust?" I'm pretty sure that each one of you would say, "Well, I trust in the Lord." I hope that's what you would say. We're conditioned to be able to say that. We've made our profession of faith. We've stood before the whole church and we've told the church, "I trust in the Lord." In a certain sense, we're telling the whole world, "I trust in the Lord," just by being members of a Christian church. But now, the king of Assyria sends his Rabshakeh, and he comes and he says this to Hezekiah. And who are you trusting in? And basically what he's saying is, you're trusting in a God that hasn't been able to save all of the fortified cities of Judah. They've all fallen one by one, and now we've come to Jerusalem, and we're menacing you, and what's going to happen? "Look," he says, verse 6, "you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt." And apparently there had been alliances between Israel and Egypt in the past. And he says, you're not going to be able to depend on Egypt. Verse 7, "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,'" which of course is the correct answer, that is what they ought to say, "is not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away?" Well, apparently Hezekiah's reputation has gone all the way to Assyria. And the Rabshakeh knows that Hezekiah has instituted reforms and he's tried to rid the land of Judah of idolatry and taken away idols and high places. And so what he's saying is, you think you're trusting in the Lord and Hezekiah has taken away the high places of the Lord. Now, he had the story a little bit mixed up. Hezekiah hasn't removed the high places of the Lord. He's removed the high places where the people of Judah were actually praying to false gods, and he's been ridding the land of idolatry. He has his facts a little bit mixed up here. But basically, what he's saying is, you think the Lord's going to protect you? And look at what your king has been doing to the Lord. He's wrong, but that's what he says. Well, verse 8, "Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria." In other words, I want you now to be my subjects, my master's subjects, and not the Lord's subjects. And he says, "I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to put riders on them. Then we can go to war, and I want you to see how you're going to fare in that war." Well, then he says in verse 10, "The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Now that again is blasphemy. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. The Lord didn't send him. As a matter of fact, he knows the Lord didn't send him because he says a little bit later that that his master sent me. Look at verse 12. The Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to your master? So he's not even making total sense here. On the one hand, he's saying, the Lord sent me to you, and then he says, my king sent me to me. And so that isn't even making sense. But here, clearly, he is challenging the living God. He's mocking the living God. I just want to go through a little bit more of the text because there's such interesting things here. Verse 13, then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew. By the way, in verse 11, we skipped that. These ministers of Hezekiah said to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. They didn't want the people that were on the wall to be to lose heart. Well, by the way, the word Hebrew in the original is actually in don't speak to your people in or don't speak to the people in Judaic or something like that. It's actually in the King James, it's the Jews' language, but it's the language that we understand as Hebrew. Aramaic and Hebrew are cousin languages. There are 10 chapters in the Old Testament that are written in Aramaic, and including much of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapters 2-7 are in Aramaic, but most of the Bible, most of the Old Testament, is in Hebrew. Well, they refused that request. They said, no, we want to speak to the people that are on the wall. We want them to be demoralized. We don't want them to be trusting in the Lord. Verse 13, then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Here he sounds like a prophet, of course, but he's a prophet of a false god. And in Assyria, they worshipped the king as God. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. The city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. Well, then he makes a promise that if they follow him, they're each going to sit under their own fig tree and drink their own water from their own wells and all of that. Well, by the way, if you read on, you find out that the Lord does indeed deliver Jerusalem, and he delivers them with a great deliverance. And I think there were 180,000 members of the army that perished. God just destroyed them. Well, let's try to derive some lessons out of this. First of all, as we read this, I said Psalm 27 seems to be a good summary. When adversaries came to eat my flesh away, this is Rabshakeh coming up representing Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, making a mockery at God, those wicked tripped in shame and fell to their dismay. Remember also from Proverbs 14 and verse 9, it says, fools make a mock at sin. And of course, fools make a mock at God too. And maybe you have heard people mock God. It happens even in our day. But we learn in Galatians 6 verse 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Let me see if I can go back to 2 Kings, and let's just see what happened. If you would go back to 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings 19, and then I want you to just read, and you'll get the... you'll find out the sequel. You'll find out what happened in this passage. Verse 35. By the way, we're skipping Hezekiah's prayer. And he prays to the Lord. He asks the Lord to defend it, to defend his city. And here's what he says in verse 35. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away and returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass as he was worshipping in the temple of Nisroch his god that his sons Adramelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon his son reigned in his place. Now what did we just hear in Isaiah chapter 36? This is the great king, the king of Assyria. And then look what God does to him. 185,000 in the army perish in one night. Hezekiah didn't even have to send out an army against them. He didn't have to fire one shot. God has different ways in the Bible of defending his people. And here, he just does it directly. He sends out the angel of the Lord, probably that same angel of the Lord that destroyed all of the Egyptians. He sends him out, and 185,000 just drop dead in their tents one night. Can you see why I thought that Psalm 27 verse 2 was a pretty good summary of this chapter? When adversaries came to eat my flesh away, those wicked tripped in shame and fell to their dismay. And that's exactly what happened. Well, let's consider the lessons then from our text. The heathen general challenges the living God. And the first lesson that I want to give you, I have seven. I'm not going to develop each one very much, but just list them really for you. And the first is that God is greater than any man. So the heathen general, Rabshakeh, says, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, he's the great king, and everybody ought to bow down to him. And of course, he's directly challenging Yahweh, the true God, the God that had covenanted with his people, Israel. And yet, the lesson is that God is greater than any man. As a matter of fact, it says specifically in 1 John, a verse that we ought to remember and maybe even memorize, it says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There's a lesson that all of us need to know. God is greater than any man. And the second lesson is very similar to it, and that is that God is perfectly able to defend himself. God is perfectly able to defend himself. Clearly he did on this occasion. Here this heathen general comes and mocks the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, the God that had covenanted himself with his people. C.S. Lewis said that the Bible is like a lion. You don't need to defend it. You just need to turn it loose and let it go. And of course, the Bible is like a sword. It's the sword of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to pierce into the hearts of men and women and to convict them of their sin and to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is perfectly able to defend himself. Now, the reason that I wanted to give us these lessons is, of course, because people are still mocking the living God, even in our day. And sometimes when we hear words like that, we cower in fear. I know I sometimes do. Here we see the well-organized forces that are challenging the living God in our day, and we think, how can the church measure up to that challenge? And yet, God is perfectly able to defend himself. Well, the third point this evening, the third lesson, those who mock God will surely come under God's judgment. We see this in the text before us in Isaiah chapter 36. We know the outcome. We know that Hezekiah, even though he's been reigning now for 14 years and he's been doing such a good work as a king, even though he's been destroying all of the heathen idols, and even though he's been having the Passover once again, the Bible tells us that when the Passover was celebrated during the reign of Hezekiah, there had never been a Passover like it in all of history, and it was such a great occasion. and he was such a godly king and such a role model and such a good king. And, you know, as we read through 1 and 2 Kings, we read about all the bad kings, and then we come to someone like Hezekiah, and I don't know about you, but I just love to read about his reign. He's such a good king. And now all of the fortified cities of Judah have fallen, and the enemy armies are advancing right up to the holy city, Jerusalem. And Hezekiah responded properly. He responded appropriately, and he went to the Lord and he prayed and said, "Lord, you're going to have to defend us." And then God did that, and God sent that angel out to slay 185,000 of the armies of Assyria, and then the king. King Sennacherib withdrew, went back to his homeland, and there he's worshiping a false god in his own heathen temple, and his very own sons come in and stab him and kill him as he's worshiping the false god. So those who mock God will surely come under God's judgment. The Bible doesn't tell what happened to Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh may well have been one of those 185,000 that perished when the angel of the Lord went through the enemy army that night. Well, the fourth point, the wicked, when they can't answer Christians' arguments, frequently resort to mockery. You religious people, you're just simpletons. You really don't understand history. You don't understand science, and so they resort to mockery. They tell us that it's silly to believe in the doctrine of creation. As a matter of fact, I haven't read it yet, but I just got an issue of Christianity Today, and the current issue, the lead article is about the quest for the historical Adam. And maybe you read about the Human Genome Project a few years back, and how scientists believe that they've been able to map all of the components of the human genetic system, all of the chromosomes and all of the parts of the body. And some of them now are saying, you know, we've studied these chromosomes and they don't point to a single head of the human race. Rather, there's all kinds of heads of the human race. And so we read that kind of thing. And some even Christian scientists, not members of the cult, but those that are Christians and those that study scientists or science, they're kind of wondering, well, is the doctrine of creation believable? Did God really create man, one man, Adam, and then from his rib make a wife for him, Eve, and did the whole human race come from that, from them? Anyway, there are those that are mocking the Christian faith and saying, you know, it's really, you guys are simpletons. Why don't you get on board the intellectual movements of our day and believe in evolution? Well, the wicked, when they can't answer Christians' arguments, frequently resort to mockery. But remember the verse I quoted a little while ago, Galatians 6. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. This is probably a good time for us to revisit our New Testament text just for a minute. It wasn't a very long text, you notice, this evening in Matthew chapter 27. But here is something very much akin to what we have in Isaiah chapter 36. Here, of course, are the enemies of Christ mocking him on the cross. And remember, we read this evening, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Tut, tut, tut. Who would ever believe in this Savior that's now hanging up on the cross, naked and dripping in blood and looking so weak? So they're mocking God. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him." Again, they're mocking God. "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God. And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Well, there was a challenge against our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we know the outcome there. God raised him up on the third day. And he ascended up to heaven. And he's seated now at the right hand of God. And he is reigning until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Well, number five this evening, lesson number five, is Christians need to pray for boldness and not be intimidated. Let me give you two short texts out of the New Testament. Acts 4, verse 29. Acts 4, 29. Let me read it to you. And it says this, "And now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." Acts 4, 29. So we need to pray for boldness and not be intimidated. Yes, there will be people that will mock at our God. And they will even mock us for believing in God. They'll say, "Look at the one you're trusting in. He's made all these promises, and yet he still hasn't come." We read about that in 2 Peter. Where's the promise of his coming? Things continue the same as they have been since the beginning of the creation. So we need to pray for boldness. One other place, Ephesians 3, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, here's what it says. It says, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." That's what we need, isn't it? We need that boldness. So we need to pray for boldness and not be intimidated. Why? "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And then finally, lesson six here this evening, the devil as a roaring lion. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Let me just end on this scripture. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." So we are told to resist the devil by faith. Remember Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Sarah, by faith, Moses, and on and on and on it goes. So a heathen general challenges the living God, and yet God is able to defend himself. God is able to defend his people, and he's able to defend us too. Even as it says in the hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." Then it says, "One little word will fell Satan." Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we have this account in the Bible. I know, Lord, that it wasn't a very comforting sight to Hezekiah to see the armies of Assyria surrounding Jerusalem. I can't imagine what 185,000 armed soldiers would look like as one looked over the city wall. And yet, Lord, we thank you that you were able to defend your people. And Lord, the heathen general came and he mocked you. He said that you're trusting on someone that's not able to care for you, not able to deliver you. And yet, Lord, we know that in the end you came through big time for Hezekiah and for Judah. And so, Lord, thank you that this encourages us, this history encourages us to know that you are still the same God now that you were back in biblical times, and you are able to deliver your people. Lord, I pray that you will help us to be bold when we speak with non-Christians and they challenge us and they say, "You're trusting in pie in the sky by and by. You don't have any real security, any real defense." I pray, Lord, that we will remember that you are able to care for your people. You are able to defend us. you're able to deliver us. Though Satan roars against us like a roaring lion, we are given the encouragement to resist you, to resist him steadfast in the faith. Help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.